I would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be this morning in verses 1 through 20. The title of my sermon is The Trial of the King of the Jews. It may seem strange to you, with Christmastide in full swing, to have before us this morning the trial and the scourging and even the crucifixion of Jesus before us. It seems more of an Easter topic than a Christmas one. But if we think a little deeper on it, this may be one of the most important reflections we could have during this season. You see, one of my favorite Christmas hymns is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's one of my favorites for many reasons, but one of the reasons is because this version that we sing, hopefully we're going to sing it at some point during this season. Hint, hint, Elise. Hint, hint, Becky. This one that we sing was actually modified lyrically by both George Whitefield and Charles Wesley, two of the great heroes of the faith. But I would say the main reason I like this song is because of its third verse, which in my opinion contains some of the richest imagery in all of hymnody. Listen to the third verse. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we may no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. I think those last three lines are worthy of deep reflection. Born that we no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth. You see, at Christmas we celebrate the birth of the Christ child. And what a glorious celebration it should be. I would say pull out all the stops in your celebration of Christmas. It's a wonderful holiday. But at Christmas, we should remember the reason why Jesus was born. He was born to die, so that we no more may die. He was born to go to the cross in our place, to pay down the penalty for sin and death that we earned, that we owed in order to raise us from the earth and in order to give us second birth. That is what our passage this morning is about, how Christ's earthly ministry culminates at a Roman cross. Look with me at Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas, instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. I divided our passage this morning into three sections, all revolving around the king. The first, in verses 1 through 5, we see the king's interrogation. Secondly, in verses 6 through 15, we see the king's substitution. And then finally, in verses 16 through 20, we see the king's humiliation. So first, the king's interrogation. Secondly, the king's substitution. And finally, the king's humiliation. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1. Mark writes, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." So after deciding that they had enough evidence for Jesus to be put to death, the Jewish Sanhedrin now take Jesus to the Roman government to be executed. You see, as an occupied state, the Jews at this time had no political power to put anyone to death. So they had to rely on the Romans, the occupying force, to carry out capital punishment. Well, at this time, a man named Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman governor of Israel. He ruled in Israel from AD 26 to AD 37. Now, normally he lived at Caesarea Maritima, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but during Jewish festivals, especially the Passover, when the population of Jerusalem would have swelled beyond millions, he was needed in Jerusalem because of the population, because of all the pilgrims. And as the local ruling Roman authority, the Jews then bring Jesus to Pilate. They bring him, Jesus, whom they've already judged and they've already found guilty in their courts. Now, the charge that they deemed Jesus was guilty of was blasphemy. He claimed to have equality with God as his son. Now, we all know that his claim was true. He is the Son of God. Jesus is indeed equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But you see, this charge that he committed blasphemy, that he claimed to be equal to God, it would not have had much merit in a Roman court. Romans didn't have the same religious scruples as the Jews did. So they had to find a different kind of charge that would have purchase in Pilate's court. So they hand him over to Pilate and they tell Pilate that he calls himself the King of the Jews. Well, this does get Pilate's attention. He begins his own cross-examination. Look at verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." In this political climate, for someone to claim the title King of the Jews, it was going to have a certain edge of insurrection to it. You see, Jerusalem and the surrounding region was under direct Roman rule. So Pilate was its governor. A claim to kingship, then, of Israel would be seen as a direct affront to Pilate's authority. In the North Country, King Herod was already a puppet king set up by the Romans. So this claim to be King of the Jews would also be an affront and a challenge to King Herod's authority. And again, indirectly, a challenge to Roman rule. Only decades before this, there were several Jewish uprisings by zealots from the North Country who wanted to overthrow this Roman rule. In fact, in just a few verses, we're going to meet one of those insurrectionists. His name's Barabbas, who was in jail for his political crimes. The Jews did not like being occupied by the Romans. And the Romans didn't much like having to put up with unruly Jews. So Pilate here is getting to the heart of his concern with that question, are you the king of the Jews? If Jesus says yes, Pilate can see him as a political criminal. It'd be like someone today claiming to be the president of the United States, apart from being elected by the people and confirmed by the electors. But if Jesus says no, he'd technically not be telling the truth. He is the king of the Jews. He is in the line of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. He's the son of David, the true son, whose kingdom will have no end. But his kingdom is not of this earth. It's not the kind of kingdom that Pilate and others could have even wrapped their heads around. So Jesus answers, "You have said so." Well, at this point in the trial, the Jewish Sanhedrin could see their plans going up in flames if Pilate becomes sympathetic with Jesus and understands him and his plight. So look what they do. They intervene in the trial. Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." This recalls for us the Jewish trial that had already taken place earlier that morning. You see, they're taking the kitchen sink approach. They're trying to throw everything they've got at him to see what will stick, especially in Pilate's eyes. So verse 4, Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. In the face of vitriolic accusations, Jesus again is silent before his accusers. He once again fulfills the words of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Well, Jesus' restraint here amazes Pilate. What was it that Pilate is amazed by here? Was it Jesus' resolve? Was it his demeanor in the face of his own death? Was it his gentleness? Was it his quiet strength? Or was it something about his presence that was different than any other man that he had ever met? It was probably a mix of all these and more. You see, this was the Son of God before Pilate. This was the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. Even Pilate himself was made by and through Jesus, the one before him. This must have registered with Pilate at some level, even if he was not fully consciously aware of it at all. And it must have been unsettling for him to stand in judgment over the judge of all the earth. Well, Pilate, he's uneasy with the arrangement, which explains the next step, the king's substitution in verses 6 through 15. Look at verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." So there was a tradition during Passover for the Roman governor to set free one Jewish prisoner that had been jailed by the Romans. As this scenario would have played out over the years, it would have been an interesting tutor in the ways of pardoning and forgiveness, especially at Passover. One convicted of a crime could have their sentences completely commuted just by the wave of a hand by the governor. Well, in verse 7, we're told of one such prisoner that the Romans held. "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." The insurrection referred to here is one that would have been would have taken place perhaps decades earlier would have been an attempt to overthrow Roman rule. And this man, Barabbas, he was a political prisoner who no doubt fought the Romans for Jewish freedom. We're not told here who he murdered or who he uprose against, but his crimes of murder and insurrection, they're very serious, either one of which could have earned him capital punishment, death. This man's name is Barabbas. Literally translated, this means son of the father. Sets up a very significant irony that's coming. Look at verse 8. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So this crowd that is gathered for Jesus' trial, they're asking him, asking Pilate to uphold this tradition, to release one prisoner for them. And Pilate, he sees the fervor of the crowd, and he wants to appease the crowd so that they might dispel. And he asks them, "Do you want me to release Jesus, the king of the Jews?" Verse 10 explains why Pilate asked this. It says, "He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." So here we see Pilate being very shrewd. You see, he's trying to figure out where the people's sympathies lie. He wonders here if it's just the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who hate Jesus, and perhaps the crowd is more sympathetic with them. But the Sanhedrin was already one step ahead of him. Look at verse 11. "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." It says the chief priests had stirred up the crowd. They'd already worked the crowd to their favor. They had planted the name Barabbas for the crowd to clamor for in unison. The crowd might not even have known who Barabbas was, but they followed along just like sheep. How easily we are influenced by man's opinion. I think there's something here for us to pause and reflect on. How easily are you swayed by the talking heads to go along with whatever their message is? I'm going to put that question one more time. How easily are you swayed by the talking heads to go along with whatever their message is that they want to push? How much of what we repeat and we aim for is just hearsay or a message planted in our heads by people who do not have your best interest in mind or society's best interest in mind? Think about it. Some in this very crowd might have seen Jesus work miracles. They might have been there to welcome him into Jerusalem as he rode in on a donkey and shouted, "Hosanna." They might have heard his teaching in the temple with their very ears, how eloquent and wise he was. And yet, in the face of propaganda, they believe the propagandists and sell out the Son of God. They cry for Barabbas, a convicted murderer and insurrectionist, instead of the innocent Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. Well, at this point, Pilate is in a bind. The other Gospels go deeper into Pilate's personal psychology, how he really was just trying to figure out a way to release Jesus because he found no fault in him, no reason to execute him. You see, the law could not convict Jesus because he was sinless. But the sinful people had been whipped up into a frenzy by their leaders. Verse 12, "And Pilate said to them again, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.'" The Jewish leaders were getting what they wanted. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead in the most painful way imaginable, crucifixion. So they planted this message in the crowd. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate, he can't understand it. He can't understand what's going on with the crowd. He said to them, verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Repeating the message that had been planted. Well, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but the crowd has made up their mind. And they're not going to disband until they get what they want. They want Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, and Barabbas released. Verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." This verse mentions that Pilate had Jesus scourged first. Scourging in and of itself was a horrific event. New Testament theologian William Lane explains it this way. A Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground, and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument indicated by the Markan text, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died simply from the flogging. This is how Pilate had innocent Jesus prepared for crucifixion. And Barabbas, the actual guilty one, walks free. The king does this as a substitute. He endures this pain and suffering, not of his own accord, but on our behalf. You see, that Barabbas was released and Jesus kept for crucifixion, I think it echoes an Old Testament event that we read about earlier in the service. That's the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the chief priest would take two goats and cast lots over which one would be killed as a sacrifice and which one would be released into the wilderness. You see, one goat would have the sins of Israel proclaimed over its head and then released into the wild, while the other goat would die for the sins of the people as a sin offering. I think in some ways Barabbas represents the scapegoat and Jesus the substitute. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is kept for crucifixion while the sinner Barabbas goes free. But also Barabbas represents all of us who are set free by the death of Jesus. His name, Barabbas, Son of the Father, is important here. We become sons of the Father through the substitutionary death of the true Son of the Father, Jesus. I think it's a perfect picture of the substitutionary atonement that 1 Peter 3:18 speaks of when Peter writes, "Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." We've seen the king's interrogation. We've seen the king's substitution. Finally, we see the king's humiliation, verse 16. As our substitute, Jesus' trials have only just begun. Verse 16 says, "The soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." This is a scene of humiliation and mockery. The real King of the Jews, this is the King of Kings, this is the Lord of Lords. King of the universe would be a more apt title for him. He's mocked here as a false king. He's clothed with purple to represent royalty, and a painful crown of thorns is twisted together and placed on his head. Well, what they meant for pain, God in his sovereignty meant for good. And especially this crown of thorns, it's a symbol of exactly what it was that Jesus was accomplishing. You know when the first place we encounter thorns is in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 3, when God is cursing the ground. He says in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field." In this way, the crown of thorns that is pressed down into Jesus' head, it represents the fact that Jesus is here to bear the full effect of the curse in order to roll back the curse for His people. Galatians 3:13-14 says it this way, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus became cursed so that we could be blessed. He is our substitute. He is humiliated so that we can be lifted up. Friends, there is no greater love than this. But this is the way that we treated love incarnated. Look at verse 18. "They began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Mockery, jesting, jeering, humiliation, sarcasm, disdain. All of these feeding into one another. A frenzy of hate from these soldiers. Beware the madness of crowds. But all of this Christ endured, not for himself. Not only did Christ not deserve this, he deserved the exact opposite of this. He did not have to endure this. Remember what he said. He could have a whole legion of angels at his disposal right there when he commands. And yet he endured. He faced his own humiliation, his own death, as a substitute for another. He did so as a substitute for you and for me, so that we might be set free. In conclusion, I want to return to those words from the third verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to these one more time in light of what we've just heard. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth." Let us this season worship this prince, this king, and celebrate the fact that he was born that all who would receive him by faith no more may die, and might be raised from the earth, and might be given the second birth.